continuing with question 32 in the larger catechism, we see that grace is a topic that is all through the Scriptures. And now in our study in the shorter catechism, we come to our third week on the covenant of grace, as this is the third question that treats that. And in particular tonight, we're looking at the graciousness of that grace in the covenant of grace. God's grace that is seen in the covenant of grace. Last week and the week before, I did make the comparison between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Covenant of works, again, being the one that God made with Adam in the garden. And it was made with Adam and the whole human race. And the covenant of grace, the one that was made with Christ and all the elect as his seed. And I mentioned that the covenant of works is called a covenant of works because in the covenant of works, life is obtained by works. When we were created, God promised life to us if we would continue in service to him that we started out in. If Adam had continued, he would have been given life. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden to testify to that. And the covenant of grace is called a covenant of grace because life is obtained in the covenant of grace based on the obedience and sacrifice of another, based on the obedience and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So in the covenant of works, you see, God looks upon us and what we do. And in the covenant of grace, he looks upon Christ and what he did for us. So in the one, it's by faith that we trust. In the covenant of grace, it's by faith we trust in what Christ, somebody else, has done. And in the covenant of works, it was dependent upon us and what we did. So that's why they're called works and covenant of works and covenant of grace. It's not that the covenant of works was not gracious. It was also gracious. God was giving us far more than we ever deserved. But it's the comparison of how life is obtained in those covenants. Well, tonight we want to look at how that grace of God is manifested in the covenant of grace, how it is marvelously exhibited in his saving grace that is promised to us in the covenant of grace. And to guide us, I've chosen a very obscure chapter that most of you probably are not at all familiar with, John chapter 3. So, probably the most famous, well-known verse in all the Bible would be John 3:16, and we're going to be looking at it as well tonight. So John chapter 3, we'll look at the first 21 verses, and I'll read those to you as we get underway. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. There we end the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us tonight. Okay, to begin with tonight's topic, I want to show you, first of all, God's grace in what he has provided for us. God's grace in providing a Savior. As our catechism says in the first lines there, the grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator in life and salvation by him. Now, of course, a mediator is someone who stands between two estranged parties to bring them together, and that mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3 shows us God's gracious provision of a mediator for us as sinners. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, this verse is heard a lot, and I could wish that it was heard even more, because it so well sets forth the grace of God to sinners. Here you can see in the first place God's gracious motive, that he so loved the world. That was why he acted. That was what moved him to act. Even though this world had fallen into corruption and depravity because of the apostasy of our first parents, even though we had turned away from God and had made ourselves loathsome in his sight and obnoxious to him, worthy of everlasting punishment, the Lord yet loved the world and gave the world what it needed to be saved. And in fact, the world was saved by Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean everyone in the world or everything. It means the world. The world would perish entirely, but for Jesus Christ, who came to redeem the world, did redeem the world, and now the world is saved so that there will be new heavens and a new earth. It is remarkable that God should do this when our corruption was so great and made us so defiled in his holy eyes. As it says in Romans, that you can understand that someone might die for a righteous man or for a good man, they might. But it's incredible that God demonstrates his love toward us, that even while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. If only we could see how despicable we are before him on account of our sin, how much more we would marvel that he should love us and send his Son to redeem us. Try to imagine the most loathsome person you can doing the worst thing that anyone could do against you. Suppose that such a person relentlessly tortures you and your children and your wife, deliberately tries to make you as miserable as possible, and consider how hard it would be to love such a person. Consider that our sin, in God's eyes, is 1,000 times more obnoxious than what anyone's sin might be to you, even if they afflict you personally. And for God to send his Son, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. What wondrous love is that? What unfathomable love? What grace that God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Consider further the grace that is seen in how much God gave to provide for the remission of our sins. Great sin regarded a great atonement, an atonement that no one could provide but the very Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one, the only one who is God's Son by nature, the one whom he has loved from all eternity, the one with whom he has lived in the sweetest and most perfect and most excellent communion forever and ever, the Son of his love who always does what pleases the Father and who is always delighted with the Father himself. The grace of God is seen in that he provided this, his only
begotten Son. He gave him, it says. Now that word gave is loaded in this passage. He gave him. He gave him to bear our sins. He gave him up. He gave him to bear the full weight of the curse. All of it. The curse that all eternity would have borne upon us for all eternity if we had had to bear it ourselves. He made his beloved Son the very object of shame, the very object of his displeasure, when he transferred our guilt to him and brought down his wrath upon him. He gave him for that purpose. This noble one, this Son of God, the very Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, who loathed sin far more than we can understand, willingly bore our sins and the shame of them before his Father. You can see this in the description of verse 13 through 15, where Christ compares himself to the serpent that Moses lifted up on the pole in the wilderness. The account of that is found in the book of Numbers. The people had provoked the Lord by their sin, and God responded to them by sending poisonous serpents among them that bit them so that many of them began to die. But in mercy to them, the Lord also provided that a bronze serpent should be made and lifted up on a pole so that whoever looked on that would be saved. The serpent was, consider this, the serpent was both the one that God sent to judge the people as well as the one that God sent to save the people. Now, so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. All judgment is given to the Son. He's the one who is going to judge the whole world. It's his place to do so. It's his prerogative. He's the judge of all. Yet he himself is the one who became sin for us, who was cursed by the very cursing that he will bring upon those who are outside of him. He will apply the curse to sinners at the last day. Yet he is the one that was chosen to bear the same judgment for those that God has determined to save. The judge of all came to bear the sin and curse of guilty sinners. Verse 13 explains that he came down from heaven for this very purpose, that he left his glorious seat, that he might humble himself in order to take our place as the one who is going to be judged. Even though he might justly and understandably have come to condemn, he came rather to save. Verse 17 says that he came to save the world. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now there is so much grace in this provision that we cannot do justice to it in our feeble thoughts. The best we can do is marvel as much as we are able while recognizing that all the while we have not begun to marvel as much as we ought. That's the only way we can really bring honor to God, is to marvel at what he's done and recognize we haven't even begun to really comprehend the greatness of it. Indeed, to love that loathsome torturer that I talked about before, it surely is too much for you to muster. How much more if that love required you to send your Son to take that torturer's place on the day of judgment? Can you imagine that? What grace! What infinite, incomprehensible, wonderful grace that the Lord of glory should be provided for the sins of loathsome sinners. So you see then, first of all, what a gracious provision of our Lord. And secondly, I want you to see what a gracious offer is here given to sinners. The grace and the offer is seen first in what God offers to rescue us from. It's mentioned in verse 15 and verse 16. What does it say? That they might not perish. Perish under God's wrath. This perishing is no light thing. If the remedy for it required the blood of the Son of God, then the perishing that it rescues us from must have been very great. We have seen in previous lessons that this perishing was nothing less than a continuance under the wrath of God for all eternity, everlasting punishment without intermission in hellfire forever and ever. The greatness of grace is measured
by what it delivers you from. You know, if someone saves you from a little work by doing that work for you, then you appreciate that. Supposing you have a flat tire and you didn't notice it, and somebody comes over and they repair your tire before you have a chance, and you realize that you're glad because they've saved you from a little work. If they save your life by giving their own life in exchange for yours, it's an even greater grace. They dive in front of you somehow to rescue you from something. How much more that our Lord Jesus should save us from this everlasting punishment, this everlasting misery, by taking that misery upon Himself. God's grace, then, is seen in what He offers to rescue us from. Secondly, the grace in the offer is seen in that God offers, in what God offers to rescue us to. You know, it's one thing to be rescued from a great thing, but now what are we rescued to? Well, it's nothing less than everlasting life that we're offered. Everlasting life is not just life that lasts forever, because the devil has life that lasts forever. Everyone has life that lasts forever. Everlasting life is life with God. It's to live in fellowship with Him, beholding the glory that Jesus had with the Father before the foundation of the world. Living in the fellowship of that love, receiving it and giving it back and forth between God and us. There's a communion in that love. This is what Jesus so longed to see in John 17 when He prayed His intercessory prayer for His church, that they might behold the glory that I had with you from before the foundation of the world. God might have given us annihilation, you see, instead of hell, and that would have been a great mercy and a great grace on His part. He might have given us life as we have it now instead of hell. That would have been even better. Or He might have given us some remote corner of heaven, you know, off in the distance somewhere that, yeah, it would be a kind of a paradise, but at some great distance from Him because of what we were like. But that's not enough for God's grace. No, He gives much, much more grace than that. He has taken us into His very own family, into His very own sons and daughters, promised to perfect us, to bring us into living communion with Him that He has had with His own Son for all eternity, that we will be there together in His family. What marvelous grace this is, what He delivers us from, what He delivers us to. The grace and the offer is thirdly seen in what we are required to contribute to obtain that salvation. What does God require of us? Well, this is repeated three times in verse 15, 16, and 18. We are required to believe. The blessing of this covenant is obtained not by climbing high mountains or going across the sea or doing some feat or doing something extremely difficult or paying some great price. Not on our part. It's simply by trusting what has been done by another, by our gracious Lord Jesus. All we have to do is look upon Him lifted up on the cross to bear our curse, as Israel looked upon the serpent lifted up on the pole, and so we are saved. We come without money, without price, without any merit of our own. God has made eternal life free. If we want to be reconciled to Him and to be able to live with Him and to serve Him and live in His family forever and ever as His child, then all we have to do is trust in our Lord Jesus and what He has done. That's it. God's grace is seen in this free offer that is extended to the whole human race. Anyone who comes to God through Jesus Christ will not be cast out. The gospel is to be preached to the whole world, that whoever believes will be saved, as it says in John 3:16. What a gracious offer this is. Because of what it delivers us from, because of what it promises to bring us to, and because of what little it requires of us. Who would not come running to this gracious offered provision of our God? Yet even in the light of all this grace, men show how deep their corruption is by refusing God's gracious provision and offer. You see this deep corruption in John 3:18 through 20. It says that the one who does not believe is condemned already.
And that word condemned is krino, which means judgment. It's usually translated judged. On the day of judgment, we saw this morning, everyone's sins are going to be exposed for what they really are. You know, we do a lot of hiding in this world. We deceive each other very well. We even deceive ourselves. We just don't see our sin in its true colors. But those who refuse God's gracious offer, an offer to be fully restored to Him at His own expense by His grace, are condemned already. What more needs to be said? Anyone who could reject so gracious an offer with so gracious a provision has already shown his true colors. He's judged already, the scripture says here. He's condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God that was given, offered for salvation. There could only be one reason for such a rejection. Desperate wickedness. That reason is given in verses 19 through 20. Look at what it says. And this is the condemnation. This is what's wrong with them. This shows how wicked they are. This is the judgment that light has come into the world. Jesus, the light of life, has come. And men loved darkness. They were committed to the darkness. They were committed to evil rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. They don't want to be in the light because it's going to show that sin. So they reject God's offer. They love darkness rather than light. They love the darkness because their deeds are evil. Even though coming to the light would bring deliverance from that evil. It would bring forgiveness. It would bring transformation. They prefer to go on in evil. They prefer to go on alienated from God because sin is so dear to them. Such is the wickedness of man. Such persons don't need to be judged. They've been judged already. They've already shown what they are. They've already shown the dreadful wickedness that's in them. They're condemned already, because they've rejected God's gracious gift. But understand that this is the condemnation that is all of ours if we are left to ourselves. Later on in this gospel, Jesus is going to declare that no one will come to me unless the Father draws him. We're all in that darkness. We all love evil so much that even when a gracious offer like this is brought before our face, we reject it. We say no. We're all so deep in our sin that even though the gospel were offered to us in the very sweetest words, the most moving words, the most fearful words, the most compelling words, the most clear words, we would reject it 1,000 times over. And if it was rejected 1,000 more times, if it was offered 1,000 more times, we reject it 1,000 more. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So now I want you to see that God gives even more grace to His elect. Gospel, we've seen, is offered to all men. To all men everywhere. But no man will come because his deeds are evil. But the grace of God extends yet further to the elect, and it gives them eternal life. It takes them who are God rejected, the elect are God rejecters, just like those who are not elect. But God comes to them and brings additional grace. Besides this grace that provides Christ, that offers Christ, He brings another grace to them. And that is the grace that our catechism talks about in the second part of the question. And we're going to see that John 3 also talks about the grace that imparts faith to the elect. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Look in what it says, the second part of the answer to question number 32. And requiring faith as the condition to interest them in Him, promise and giveth His Holy Spirit. Not to all of them. The gospel is offered to all, but the Holy Spirit, it says, is given to all His elect to work in them that faith, See, it has to be worked in them because they won't come. To work in them that faith with all other saving graces and to enable them unto all holy obedience is the evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God and is the way which He hath appointed them to salvation. Okay, let's look at this. Let's look at God's grace in giving faith as it is described here in John 3, in the first part of John 3. You see in the first verse that we're told how Nicodemus, who by the way later came to believe, that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night to ask some questions. He begins by stating a very obvious point, verse 2. Rabbi, he says, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now that's a painfully obvious conclusion, isn't it? That all should have come to when they saw Jesus' ministry. I mean, Jesus is going around, he's healing lepers, he's raising the dead, he's giving sight to the blind, and he's doing this all in a time when all the Jews were expecting the Messiah to come. There is a great anticipation that he would come in these days because of Daniel's prophecies. And everyone, and John the Baptist had been out preaching and saying that the Messiah had come, and then he pointed to Jesus and said, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Nicodemus comes and says, you know, you must be sent from God. It's like, okay, he's stating the obvious. But you can be sure that Nicodemus must have been wondering why so many of his fellow Jewish rulers didn't seem to see that Jesus had surely come from God. Because no one can do the things that he was doing unless God had sent him. So Nicodemus comes by night to find out what Jesus has to say about that. You know, what's the deal here? And Jesus shows Nicodemus that seeing the obvious when it comes to spiritual matters requires nothing less than a divine, radical, transforming, internal work of God on the soul. It requires a new birth. Jesus has been announcing that the kingdom of God has come, and he's been doing all these signs that show that the kingdom of God has come. He's been casting out Satan, he's been healing people. Nobody can see it. Because Jesus says in verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What's wrong with all of Nicodemus' friends? Why can't they see what is so before their face and so obvious? Because no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. The kingdom of God can come and it can be very obvious, and it is very obvious. It really is. I mean, when you're born again, it's so obvious, isn't it? But it's not obvious until you're born again. Even the most intelligent and the most learned cannot see it until they're born again. Not one of them can see it. Not one of them can come. Not one then, not one now. Nicodemus wants to know how this change can come about. Jesus has said you have to be born again. Okay, obviously that's a whole radical change from the inside, a new birth, a whole new birth. He's saying, well, how can this be done? Now, some people read what Nicodemus says here, and they think that Nicodemus is being really, really stupid when he asks if a man can enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born. I don't think Nicodemus is being that stupid. It's a colorful way of asking the question. He knew that Jesus meant that a person had to be given a whole new start, that he had to be completely changed over, transformation that could only be accomplished by the power of God. And he's saying, in so many words, how is this transformation to come about? How is it possible? Because all Jesus said is that you have to be born again. What can make this happen? What can bring this about? And Jesus tells Nicodemus that it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Something that the Holy Spirit performs in the sinner. You can see in verse 5 how he answers. He speaks about the Spirit. Before he just said that you needed to be born again, but now he shows that it's a work that the Spirit does. He says, most assuredly, John 3:5, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now you see that besides the Spirit, Jesus also mentions water, the symbol of cleansing
that which is unclean. Jesus is obviously referring to baptism here, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which baptism is outwardly represented with water in baptism. It's a reference to Ezekiel, where God promises in the New Covenant that He will sprinkle clean water on His people, and that when He does, that they will be clean. Not because of the water, that's a ceremonial representation of the cleansing, but that He will give them, as it goes on to say in Ezekiel, the Holy Spirit, who will take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh that will respond to God. It is the promise of a radical transformation that cleanses us, a transformation that God alone can perform on that stubborn, callous heart that we looked at this morning, the callous heart that has that covering over it, that hardness, that barrier. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that God has to change a person before that person can see the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual work, a work of the Spirit. Even though the kingdom of God is painfully obvious, no one will see it until the Spirit does this work. That's why so many of Nicodemus's fellow ruler friends were unable to see the kingdom of God. They were not born of the Spirit. They were not circumcised in heart. The gift of the Spirit, then, is the thing that distinguishes the elect from all others. That's what makes them different. Jesus points out that ordinarily the Spirit Himself is not seen, only His effects. See how He compares the Spirit to the wind in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, it's important to understand that the word wind that's used there is the same in the original as the word Spirit. The idea is that the Spirit works whenever He will, and you can't tell where He's going to go next. Those who are born of the Spirit come to life wherever the Spirit works. And when they come to life, they see the kingdom of God. And when they see the kingdom of God, they enter the kingdom of God. They see Jesus the King, and they trust in Him for salvation as He is offered in the gospel. You don't see the kingdom unless you see the King, do you? So they see Him and they trust in Him. Now, in verse 20 and 21, you can see how the Spirit causes those who are born again to differ from those who are not born again. Jump down to verse 20, John 3, 20 and 21. It says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." We read that before. But look what it says about the others. "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." You see that? The ones that are left to themselves have the same light shining in their presence with a very different response because they're not born again. Jesus is there before them, just like He's before the elect. He's preaching the truth from heaven. He's working all sorts of signs and wonders among them. But the one practicing evil does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. In fact, he hates the light. It's the way of all natural men who are not born again. It's the way of everyone until the Spirit changes them. But look at what verse 21 says about that one who does the truth. He comes to the light so that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been wrought by God. They've been done by God. He wants everyone to know that the Lord has saved him. He wants everyone to know that it's God's grace. He's not pretending to be self-righteous anymore. He comes forward boldly declaring that he has looked to Christ and that Christ has saved him, that his deeds are done by God's grace, that it's God who has changed him. God's Spirit has transformed this man with nothing less than a new birth. He is living by the grace of God. He is not living by works. Not only has he been redeemed by the work that Christ has done for him on the cross, but he has also been transformed by the working of God's Spirit in his heart. He has been born again. God's grace has come to him in a twofold manner. There is the grace that sent Christ, and there is the grace that works faith into the sinner so that the sinner can come to Christ with a new life. The elect have both.
And I want to emphasize something that is implied here. That this grace that so changes a man that he turns to God is a grace that causes him to live a life of new obedience. As we saw this morning, it is a grace that enables you to put off the old man and to put on the new man, to walk in truth instead of walking in futility. The grace that enables you to see the kingdom of God, then, is the same grace that enables you to live in the kingdom of God. It is the grace that Paul speaks about in Titus 2:11-14, where he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify him for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." In this Titus verse, you see a summary of what God does for his elect. What does the grace of God do? It brings salvation. It teaches us or enables us to live in God's kingdom. It teaches us to look for a blessing from our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who came to redeem us. It purifies us through the work of Christ. It makes people that are zealous for good works. So you see, it actually imparts new life to you. It works faith in you and all other saving graces. It works obedience in you, the obedience to the Lord. In short, it gives us life in God's kingdom through Jesus Christ. As the Catechism says it, the Spirit is given to all the elect to work in them that faith with all other saving graces and to enable them unto all holy obedience as the evidence of the truth of their faith in thankfulness to God and as the way which He hath appointed them to salvation. You see then how great the grace of God is. First, in that He should provide an offer to all His only Son for salvation. And secondly, that though all men would naturally reject His offer, He should be pleased to give His Holy Spirit to His elect to enable them to do what they would never do on their own, to repent and believe the gospel and to be zealous for good works that truly honor God. He gives them a Spirit-wrought life. A new birth. This is the grace of God in the covenant of grace. It's all about what He does for desperate sinners. It's not about what sinners do for themselves, but it's about what He does for them, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He has saved us. Blessed be His glorious name. Well, let's join together in singing not Psalm 145b, but as we've already done so, but Psalm 36b, another song about the grace of God.